穿过。
Thank you, Brother Wilson. We are very happy to be with the brethren in the convention here. This is the first visit we've had to Florida, and we have a very good impression of it so far. We'd like to bring the love and greetings of the little ecclesia in Saginaw, Michigan, and Bay City. The one thing about these apostles, and Paul himself says, we are all men of like passions with you. That is, and James makes a similar statement about Elijah. And in other words, they are just have human failings. And we can, of course, get wonderful lessons from our Lord in his perfection, and also to be imitators of our Heavenly Father. But in a special way, I think we can get helpful lessons from the brethren that were the apostles that had to contend with this earthen vessel with all its weaknesses. First, the tension that we find about Peter seems to be that he was a disciple of John the Baptist. In the first chapter of John, around about the 35th verse and a little further on, it seems to indicate that he was actually at least a part-time disciple of John the Baptist. And he no doubt heard when John the Baptist made that very great statement, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And we doubt not that all of those experiences were very helpful to him later. And we find at the same time that Jesus gave him the name of Cephas, which is, according also said, to be a stone. And I suppose Peter wondered a little bit about that, but he did confess very shortly that Jesus was the Messiah. But it seemed to be about a year later before he became a full-time disciple of the Lord. And that's brought to our attention in the 5th chapter of Luke, in the early part, around about the 3rd verse. And here it tells where they had been fishing all night and gotten nothing, and then Peter entered into the boat that belonged to Simon Peter, and he preached to the multitude on the shore. And then after he had finished this preaching, why then Jesus said, "Now you go out and launch again for fishing, for the purpose of fishing." And the master said, "Well, we've toiled all night." They were already putting away the nets, and he says, "We haven't gotten a thing. But if you say so, we'll do just what you said." And so they did. And here they just couldn't draw the net to land. There were so many fish. Now Jesus was, of course, greatly surprised, and he said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." But apparently he meant just about the opposite. He was recognizing that he was in presence of a perfect man. And here he was in a sinful condition. And Jesus said, "Fear not, I will make you fishers of men." And then it tells us that he left his fishing business. Now, on the surface, it sounds as though he just abandoned it, but every indication is that he didn't do that. That just like the sons of Zebedee with their father, they were in the fishing business. And no doubt he left this business with his father and his brethren, perhaps. And then we find that apparently he wasn't as ignorant as some might think. It does say later that he was recognized an ignorant and unlearned man, that he was one of those. But it does also show that he was a businessman. He had people working for him. And he was a man that had good sense and good common sense and was successful in his business. But then when Jesus told him to follow me, why, he did. He left everything. And he confessed this great fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now this thought of the Messiah, I believe, meant much more to those at that time, to the Jewish people especially, than we can appreciate. Even the word Christ, I don't think we can fully appreciate it like the Jews did. To them it meant one that was to actually rule on the earth, one that was to set up an actual literal kingdom. And today, with the understanding of the word kingdom that most people have, it's not a real government in the sense that they understood it. And the Messiah was the one that was anointed of God, the Son of the living God. This was a very great confession to make. And it was connected with the thought of being the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, which they thought they were at that time as the natural descendants, that meant considerable, that they were going to rule the whole world. Of course, they didn't have the deeper conception of it, but it did mean considerable. And so we find that they thought that as chosen nation they would be the chief, and that of course they were anxious, these apostles were anxious to rule with Jesus, and to them it was a very literal matter, a literal government. Now in the 16th chapter of Matthew, the 17th verse, we find Jesus coming to Peter and asking him, "Whom do men say that I am?" And he said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say that you're John the Baptist, and various things." But then Jesus asked him the question, "Whom do you say that I am?" And then he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then we find that Jesus told him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now this is a very important statement. It tells us that any of us, we believe, that know anything about the real truth, it must come from the Heavenly Father himself. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And here we find Jesus telling Peter that you didn't think this matter up for yourself. You didn't decide this matter. And it doesn't even suggest that Jesus himself convinced Peter that Jesus was the Messiah. But it was a direct revelation from the Heavenly Father. And this was a most important truth, a very important truth. And so we see that was the beginning of his ministry. He recognized that important fact. And no doubt he also remembered John the Baptist had said to him, and had perhaps seen that dove, or John explaining it to him, and all those miracles. Those things all prepared Jesus, or Peter rather. And then Peter saw the transfiguration vision, and that was a wonderful thing. That made an impression on him for his whole lifetime. Shortly before he finished his course, he told about that very important vision, that transfiguration scene. And in there we see one of the tendencies of Peter that very much like many of us. He was taken up on that mount and he saw this wonderful scene, and immediately he wanted to do something about it. He wanted to make 3 tabernacles. Well, our Lord didn't even mention that, but it was this human tendency, you know, to want to say something about such a wonderful thing, but he didn't do much good at that time. But it did make a very great impression upon Peter. But he didn't understand one of the great fundamentals of the truth. He didn't know that Jesus had to die. He didn't know God's program for eradicating sin. He had some of the wonderful picture of the glories of the kingdom, but not of the fact that Jesus would have to be a sin offering. And Jesus tried to tell this to the disciples many times. And on one occasion he told Peter that he was going up to Jerusalem and that he would be mistreated, spitefully entreated, and even spitted on, and finally crucified, and the third day he would rise again. Well, Peter just couldn't see that, so he took Jesus and rebuked him for it. This is not going to happen to you. And then Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, adversary." And it shows how in Jesus the principles of the divine arrangement come absolutely before any friendship or anything of that kind. This important truth about the need of the sin offering and the sacrifice of Jesus was first, and nothing could becloud that great statement. But Peter just did not get it. And finally, as the time of the crucifixion drew still nearer, Jesus made the point very clear that either a shepherd is going to be smitten this night, and all the sheep are going to be scattered. And Peter was so confident. He says, "Although all will deny me, yet will not I." But Jesus kept pressing the point home, and he said, "You'll deny me three times." And Peter said, "No." And then the others said the same thing, "We'll not deny thee." Well, here we see that Peter was overconfident. Of course, he was not yet begotten of the Holy Spirit, we realize that, but he certainly was overconfident. And he asked that reasonable question when Jesus said, "Now I'm going away and you can't follow me." And then he said, "Why can't I follow you now?" We can just put ourselves in a place like that. I think we'd feel very much the same, but Jesus had to explain. And then when the actual hour came, why, Peter tried to defend Jesus. He drew out his sword. He'd just been told, you know, they'd just been told to get a sword. And, of course, he thought, no doubt, that was to be used. But the Lord said, "Why, put back that sword." And he said, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And this seemed to just take the starch out of Peter. He just couldn't understand this matter at all. This was something that was absolutely beyond his comprehension. And so he certainly didn't realize that he would actually deny the Lord three times, and even with an oath. Peter was overconfident. But no doubt this was something that was a very necessary lesson. And we find that afterwards, of course, then he thought about it, and then he went out and wept bitterly. He learned a great lesson in the danger of self-confidence. And then no doubt he remembered what Jesus had said when he said he would deny him. He says, "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted," or turned around from this present attitude that you have, "strengthen thy brethren." And then, of course, the death of Jesus, when he actually was crucified, why, that stunned him. It was certainly so unexpected of the Messiah, the one that they had been building up to become a king. They had asked, two of them had asked, "Could we sit on your right hand or left hand?" And here he was actually killed, taken by his enemies. He had saved others, he couldn't save himself. And so even when he was at the empty tomb, he wondered. When he knew that the body was gone, why, he still couldn't understand. In John 20, verse 9, it says, "As yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Jesus had told them. But they didn't know it because they couldn't grasp this very important matter. And finally, they realized it after Jesus had appeared to them miraculously in the human body in different forms. But even then, they didn't know what to do. And so they were told to tarry there and wait what to do. And so finally Peter said, well, I'm going fishing. And so apparently they came back to the original business. This indicates that they didn't just abandon the business, but left it in somebody's care. And then we find that they had a very similar experience to what Peter had in the early days when he was first called to be an apostle. And Peter recognized this. No doubt he remembered that very vividly. Here was a similar miracle. They couldn't draw the net to land full of fishes. And then we find that Jesus showed Peter's reinstatement when he asked him, lovest thou me more than these? And then he said, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. And still they had to wait even longer. Then we see another example of Peter's impetuosity when he was a leader in the one that would suggest a replacement for Judas. But of course, this was not recognized by the Heavenly Father. And then at Pentecost, we see how it was fulfilled where we're told that Jesus was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And Peter was the spokesman, and he used the first key. And then the Holy Spirit came upon the 11, we believe, and we see the very great change in these apostles. The Holy Spirit made entirely different people out of them. Here was Peter who was denied Jesus just to one of the maids that was watching outside of the courtyard. And here and next find him standing up before the leaders of the Jews, standing up and saying, him whom ye crucified, and then explaining how that God had foreordained or arranged this matter. And it didn't happen by chance that Jesus was crucified, but that was God's plan. And we see how he understood the real, one of the very basic points of the divine plan, that it was necessary to suffer first. And then we find later when they were put into prison, and for the first time they were beaten, and we read that they were rejoiced because they were accounted worthy to suffer for our Lord's sake. Now this shows the great change that had come over Peter just because of his being begotten by the Spirit. And that has been true all during this age. The power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is very great. It enables a person to have courage. And above all, it enables them to understand the deep things of God, which certainly Peter did. And we find that Peter was sent to Cornelius to use the second key. And here, when we take the standpoint, remember that Peter was taught that the Jews were a holy nation, and he was naturally prejudiced in favor of the Jewish people. And here we find that he had to overcome that great hurdle. So he had that special vision of the sheep let down and the unclean things, and Peter is told to rise and eat, but he says, no, I never have done that. And then God said, what thou God hast cleansed, count thou not common or unclean. And so Peter did just exactly what the Lord told him, went to Cornelius, and then there we find that he preached that sermon to Cornelius, and we find that the very same thing happened to Cornelius, we're told, and those that were with them. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they also spoke with tongues. And Peter realized then that the call had actually gone to the Gentiles also. And so this was a very great experience to Peter, and he told about it many times, you read about in the book of Acts. Later on, he dissembled He seemed to, somewhere or other, coming back to favor the Jews somewhat. We read in Galatians 2:12-14 about Paul having to rebuke him for dissembling, and probably he didn't realize fully this great change. It was a very great change, and he couldn't realize it fully. But he apparently overcame and didn't seem to be disturbed about it. He took his correction very well, and apparently he received his rebuke rightly. Because we find later on in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, how he speaks highly of the Apostle Paul, telling Paul, or telling the brethren, that Paul in his letters are hard to be understood, and some that were unstable wrested Paul's writings to their own destruction. And then we see how his later letters, how they revealed his wonderful development. We don't have so very much in the life of Peter and his living, but I think these letters that he wrote, and we remember these letters were not inspired just mechanically like the prophets, but they came through Peter's mind, and he understood, we believe, very much of what he wrote, perhaps all of it. And we see how he got so clear on this matter, suffering first and the glory that should follow. And then he told about that we should love one another with a pure heart fervently. Then he mentioned about the brethren being living stones, perhaps remembering what the name that God, Jesus had given Peter, the stone. Then we find that he advises us to arm ourselves with the same mind that Jesus had, being willing to suffer. Then you remember how he tells us that he was also an elder, and he gives wonderful advice to the elders. And he says that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. Then he tells about the wonderful divine nature that we have, will be partakers of, that given to us exceeding great and precious promises, so that we can be partakers of this divine nature. Then he tells about, he brings in that expression about present truth. And isn't it a wonderful thing, this word, just the words present truth. There was truth due back there, and there's present truth due now. We wouldn't know what those words meant if Peter hadn't given them to us. And then he comes back to that wonderful vision, and he says we have a more sure word of prophecy. But we notice that that word more does not belong in there. It isn't that the the vision is only partly true or doubt to be cast upon it, but the whole word of prophecy is sure. Then you remember how he tells about the three worlds and all of those wonderful things. And finally he ends up by saying that we should be sure to hold our steadfastness. This is something that he said would be very important to do, because there would be those that would try to wean us away or draw us away from our steadfastness. So he closes with that wonderful counsel to be certain and sure to hold fast our steadfastness, which we had when we came into the truth, when we accepted the Lord and consecrated.
Thank you, Brother Sunbaum. I think it might be well, brethren, if we'd stretch just for about 2 minutes and sing a verse of a hymn. Number 128, the first verse, and let us stand. 128. Thank you. And now, dear brethren, we have another wonderful character to talk about this evening. We've asked our dear brother Murray to speak on Paul, the Apostle Paul. Brother Murray.
We're very glad to be with you again this evening, and we're glad that it is our mission to discuss with you the great Apostle Paul. This is indeed a most remarkable character, and we are amazed at his estimate of himself. And this is the way he puts it in 1 Timothy 1 and 10, I believe it is. Notice what he says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, acknowledgement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What a lowly estimate of himself. Yes, what a confession. Truly, the great apostle had a very lowly estimate of himself. And this humility of mind was evidently the instrument of his greatness. As he also informed us in Romans 12:3, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. This is indeed a very profound statement. And when we begin to think of ourselves important, that is really the beginning of our downfall. And he puts us on the right basis here when he tells us not to think of ourselves as important. As he says, he was a chief sinner. Now we know that was not the case, as we'll see as we go along. So when we have the thought of our self-importance, that's the beginning of our downfall, and it's very dangerous ground. The Apostle Paul underwent a great and marvelous transformation, and it is not possible to grasp the full import of this great change without considering the full significance of his generally designated conversion. I will see that that word really doesn't fit in this case. Let us therefore consider this great mind. both before and after his so-called conversion. Our knowledge of Saul of Tarsus is very limited. But we are assured that he was a man of faith. Yes, a man of faith. A man of understanding. He was a philosopher. A man of fixed and unwavering purpose. And of dauntless courage. Indeed, a wise man in the scriptural sense, but a fool in the world's estimation. Born in Tarsus, indeed, no mean city, ranking with Athens and Alexandria, its civilization of the best of that time, which well qualified him to be a man of the world, which was to enrich it with his religious literature. He was sent to Jerusalem to study, to become a rabbi. But, of course, God had for Saul of Tarsus other plans. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a humble-minded teacher of courage and independence. So the Apostle Paul was like-minded because of his teacher. Yes, that's where he got his start in his greatness. He was of Jewish descent, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, yes, outstanding as religious leaders and instructors. He was outstanding in their midst. As touching the law, blameless. His father, a Roman citizen. And being born a Roman citizen was then a very great asset. Nothing could be more important at that time than to be born a Roman citizen. And many people purchased that with great price at that time. Saul had all this by birth. And its privileges, yes, there were very great privileges in this great asset of being a Roman citizen. And what was that? First, freedom from dishonorable punishment, such as scourging and crucifixion, and the right of appeal to Caesar. So you see, he had much to be proud of at that time. Then Acts 29:9-10 seemed to imply that Saul was a member of the Supreme Court and consented to the stoning of Stephen. And then later, a great waster of the church. Galatians 1:12. And as a result, many believers fled because of this powerful Saul of Tarsus. All of his great influence. Many believers fled. His conduct reached Damascus before him and caused the believers there to tremble. Yes, this powerful Saul of Tarsus is on the way to take us and take us to Jerusalem, put us on trial for having the audacity to attempt to undo Judaism. What a crime. Yes. And this pestiferous group should be exterminated. This was Saul of Tarsus. But what happened? The conversion of Saul, the word converse was not the proper term to be used in Saul's case. We'll see why. This word is usually used to indicate a change of heart from an enemy of God to a friend of God. Yes, that word means now we are a sinner, now we're a friend of God. Just the reverse. But was that the case here? Let us see. Conversion, not the right term to use in Saul's case, because he was all the while a loyal and devoted servant of Jehovah. All the while he was serving Jehovah God. He was not an enemy of God. And he was going in the right direction, you see, in being loyal servant of Jehovah God. But there was something he lacked. Yes. And that was given him. But how it was done was remarkable. Only misdirected zeal was his trouble. Yes, he had the zeal and the energy and the activity, but it was still in keeping with Judaism. And now Judaism has come to an end and has already been called to our attention by Brother Sunbaum. Peter didn't get it either. No, Peter had some trouble seeing this change, and the great Apostle Paul had to straighten him out. Yes, after Saul had his mind clarified, then he had to straighten Peter out on the matter of Judaism. Now, no longer the divine channel. Now, only by grace, no longer by the law. So, through honesty and sincerity does not make one right. And here's a great demonstration of that fact. He was honest and sincere as he started to Damascus. But how wrong he was. Yes, and this was what occurred in the case of Saul. He only had to be properly directed. The vision on the way to Damascus, we recall, made Saul a changed man. 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. These 3 days, he was thinking, he was pondering, he was meditating. What shall I do? Shall I be faithful to this vision, or shall I continue to support Judaism? Acts 9:9. Truly, he counted the cost, and oh, what a cost. This great and powerful Roman citizen was being whittled down to the little, humble Paul. And the word Paul means little. So the powerful Saul was now being whittled down. Yes, slowly but surely, through that 3 days, he was undergoing a great mental conflict. The one time great and powerful Saul, now the little, humble Paul. The apostle endeavored to properly respond to the vision by preaching and confounding the Jews in Damascus, by preaching that Jesus was indeed the very Christ of God. Acts 9:20-22. But the people were amazed. Is it possible that this man who started to Damascus to take us to Jerusalem, put us before the authorities there, can it be that this man is now teaching and preaching the very things that he came to destroy? What a change. Yes. But no, not yet. He was not ready for the great divine commission. No, not yet. The apostle's 3 days blindness and fasting was evidently a figure of the Jewish nation. Blindness. The fifth, the sixth, and the seventh thousand-year days. 3 days of Earth's history. Israel has also been without food and drink during these 3 days. And their present returning to Palestine is in preparation for their return of divine favor, food, and drink. Very fitting. No, Saul was not permitted to enter his divine commission, for after many days, the Jews sought to kill him. They couldn't take it, as we would say today. They couldn't believe it. There is something wrong someplace. And they sought to kill him. The brethren then brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him on to Tarsus. Acts 9:29-30. Well, it didn't look very good for Saul of Tarsus, even after he'd made up his mind to be loyal to the vision. After about 10 years, did you ever think of that? After about 10 years, his training for the new work as the great apostle Paul was completed. How do we know? Barnabas, who had been sent to Antioch to encourage the new converts there, when much people were added to the church, thought of Saul, and so proceeded to Tarsus, seeking Saul, who gladly returned to Antioch with him, and assembled with the church and taught much people. This is the beginning now. Let's see what happens. Here now was the beginning of the real ministry of the great apostle Paul. The Antioch church has certain prophets and teachers, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas, and Saul for the ministry." That was the beginning. 7 were here named, now mind you, 7 were here named, but Saul was the last one of the 7. He was still a small item. In the very beginning of their journey, they contacted at Paphos one Elymas, a sorcerer, who withstood Barnabas and Saul. Notice that Barnabas is first. Saul, here, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on the sorcerer and said, "O fool of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right way of the Lord?" He was surely, as we would say today, handing it to the sorcerer. "And now behold, the hands of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Acts 13:9-11. Here we have the beginning of the real divine commission. Here Saul performed the first miracle. And please note, here the name changes, and also that Paul now takes first place. And henceforth it is indicated as Paul and Barnabas. And his name is changed from Saul to Paul. Now we have the great apostle. Not until then. Yes, it is indeed Paul, the great apostle. And what a changed man. We are awed before such moral heroism as he goes from city to city during his 3 missionary journeys. Note his patient endurance, persecution, untiring zeal, and devotion for the truth. His patience with the weak and the ignorant. And all his multitudinous vicissitudes of life, as he enumerates them in 2 Corinthians 11. And amidst it all, we hear him say, as he admonishes the elders of Ephesus in a heartfelt farewell, "And now behold, I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me there. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy, and that the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God," Acts 20:22-24. Yes, indeed, we are contemplating a sublime character. This great apostle was very solicitude of the ministry, that it be not blamed, 2 Corinthians 6:3, and refused to harbor any interference in the king's business. "Henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus," as slaves were marked in that day, indicating who they belonged to. He says, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Another remarkable experience of the great apostle was the shipwreck on the way to Rome. His great faith, wisdom, and loyalty demonstrated by the apostle permitted the entire company, 276 souls, to escape safely to land. Now let us note, in conclusion, a comment by our pastor. Saul the persecutor, was even then a consecrated child of God. It was because he was consecrated and earnest that he received the light. This was proved by the fact that as soon as he received the light, he walked in it with the same zeal and consecration. In his case, the light did not make him a child of God, but being a child of God was the reason for giving him the light, that thereby he might walk more perfectly. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Murray. Now, brethren, let us take another stretch. We'll sing the first verse of number 179, the endless song. 179 will stand, just one verse only, 179. Let us rise.